out of Revelation tonight. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that of shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent."
Good evening. We are glad that you have joined us for evening worship. Wish that you could join us at the building. There's very few of us here. Looks like about eight total. Good people. Cream of the crop. I better say that, hadn't I? But we're looking forward, of course, to the time when we all get back together again. But for now, let's take it one day at a time. And God gets us through that one day at a time. And we'll come out on the other side in a much better place. But we're so glad you are joining us. If you are a member of Central, welcome. And those that are not, if you're joining us from another congregation, another community, so glad to have you with us. I want to begin with a prayer request that has been emailed to me this afternoon. I'm only going to identify the young lady as Emma, but many of you know we have often prayed for this young lady. Most of us have never met her, but she was a student athlete. She was thriving, doing as well as you could hope, and then a very rare illness took hold of her body. And this has been about 4 years ago, not quite four yet, but almost. And she was hospitalized last week for an MRI. And since being hospitalized, she's developed some other problems. And her mother has sent a request for prayer. And praying that this condition will clear up, that she will be able to go home, and that the family can be strong through all of this. And we can imagine it must be very taxing on their physical strength, their emotional strength. And let's say a brief word of prayer for Emma. Bow with me. Our God and our Father, we do praise you for being so great and wonderful. You are the creator. You are the one who knows all things, who has all power. But most of all, Father, we praise you because you are love and mercy and grace and compassion. And you care about us, Father. You tell us that. And we rejoice in that, Lord. It is our hope when nothing else gives us reason to hope. And Father, we come on behalf of Emma. We ask, Lord, that you would look down upon her this evening, that you would give her body strength to recover from the problems that she has recently developed, and that very soon she'll be able to return home. Bless her mother and other caregivers. Give them strength and encouragement. Thank you for the friends that do so much to help. Father, just bless this young lady. She's had such a hard time these last few years. We beseech you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Also, a reminder that we're going to have an outdoor singing after we are finished with worship. If you can get here about 7:15 and then by 7:30, we'll plan to start the singing. It'll last 45 minutes about. And it's going to be nice. Good weather. Maybe a little bit warm, but that's fine. But we're looking forward to seeing many of you. And if you want to just stay in your car, we'll save some places right on the edge of the parking lot where you'll be able to hear and participate. So come out and join us if you can. But again, it's good to have you with us this evening. If you can imagine, and some of you have been through this, I have not, but if you can imagine being a soldier in the army, say during a time of battle, and you're just a private, an infantry person, and there's got to be times where you wonder, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we not moving and being aggressive? Why are we just sitting? And all kinds of second guessing must go on. And then something happens, and then you realize headquarters has a whole lot more intelligence than you do, that is, information. And they understand eventually, well, there was a reason for that, even though at the time I questioned why they did this, why they didn't do that, etc. Well, in a similar way, we sometimes appeal to God for his intervention. We have something that needs his attention. We know he is able to do all things, and it doesn't seem to be an unreasonable request. And so we say, Lord, please, can you not help us with this? And time goes by and nothing changes, and we get very frustrated. Well, that's the kind of situation we're going to be looking at in John chapter 11. Now, John 11, as we mentioned this morning, is a very familiar passage. In fact, I often turn to this at a funeral. It is a marvelous statement of the hope we can have even when a loved one has been taken and we are thinking about our own mortality. And yet there's a lot more than just that in John chapter 11. It's going to tell us, how do we deal with these times in life where we are dealing with problems and it doesn't seem like God cares? Does he care? Is he going to act? And I think there's things here in John 11 that will help us as we struggle with those times. So let's open our Bibles. I hope you've got your Bible open to John chapter 11, and we're going to study some of that passage, the early part of it at least. We're going to begin by talking about Jesus' delay in responding to an urgent appeal. Jesus' delay in responding to an urgent appeal. Now, we've been conditioned to expect a prompt response whenever we dial 911. I mean, we just know that is how to get somebody at your doorstep right now. And, you know, if they're 5 minutes incoming, sometimes we get very impatient, we get angry. We're just so conditioned to an immediate response. Well, that's what Mary and Martha were doing in essence. They were dialing 911. They were calling upon Jesus. So let's begin reading in John 11, beginning in verse 1, and look at the setting. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, if this happens to be your first time in reading the Gospel of John, and I doubt that it is for any of you, but you would say, wait, I don't remember anything about Mary anointing Jesus' feet. Well, John will tell that in the next chapter. But by the time he writes his Gospel, her account has become very well known, and you know, most everyone knows what John is talking about. But this is the Mary that we're talking about, someone that loved the Lord. Martha loved the Lord. Lazarus loved the Lord. And then we read on in verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, if you diagram that grammatically, that's simply a statement of fact. It is not a request. But most of us can read between the lines. We know that what they're doing is they're saying, Lord, you need to come. Somebody that we love, somebody that you love, is ill, and we know that you can help him. We've seen you heal many diseases. We've seen you show your care and concern for a lot of people. So, Lord, just know, we need you right now. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And those again, those of us who know this account will say, well, was Jesus mistaken in his diagnosis? Does Jesus not realize how serious this illness is? Because he says this illness does not lead to death, but it did lead to Lazarus's death. So was Jesus mistaken? And again, let's put off any conclusions until we've read the entirety of the account. But what we've got there in verses 1 through 4 is an appeal to Jesus. Lord, we need you. We need you now. It is urgent. Please come. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6, and this is where it becomes even more surprising. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's not surprising. He loved them. They were close. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? I love my children. If they call me this evening from Nashville, and they say, we've got a serious situation down here, you know I'm going to be in my car this evening and driving late into the night if necessary. I love them. I want to be there to do whatever I can to help them. And yet Jesus stays 2 days longer. He knows what the situation is. Or you again say, well, he didn't, because he thought it wasn't going to lead to death. But we're going to see. Oh, yeah, Jesus knew what was going on. He knew it very well. But still, it puzzles us. Now, let's look at verses 7 through 10 and hear what Jesus says after that 2 days has passed. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? In other words, it is dangerous for you to go there. And maybe they're thinking that's why Jesus has not gone back to Bethany. It's only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and word will spread, and the authorities will come out to Bethany and arrest him. That's probably why Jesus hasn't gone. And say, they say, Lord, you can't be serious. Really? They're trying to kill you. Jesus answered, verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now that, at first, seems a very cryptic response. What does that have to do with this situation? Well, there's 3 different ways of looking at it. First of all, you might say, well, I'm going to do what my Father wants me to do. That is the light. I'm going to follow the light. I'm going to go back to Bethany, and I know that it will be according to his will. Whatever may happen, it is walking in the light, and therefore you can come with me and know that we're doing the will of God. Or was he saying to his disciples, don't fear, come with me. Because after all, and again, notice what he said there in verse 10, he said, in verse 9, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees what? The light of this world. Now, if you go back a couple of chapters, first of all in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 9, verse 5, you'll find Jesus making the same statement twice, I am the light of this world. And so Jesus says, if you walk in the light, you're not going to stumble if you walk in the light of this world. And could that be him saying to his disciples, I know what I'm doing, come with me. You'll be fine because I am the light of the world. Or I think there may be a third possibility here, and that is the night is coming. That is the dark days of the passion of Jesus. And the disciples are going to need extra encouragement, extra strength, in order to endure that 3 days of Jesus having been crucified and now laid in the grave, and what now? And Jesus says, I'm giving you a lesson. I'm going to show you what is going to happen. So let's keep all of that in mind, and I think we'll understand it better when we come out on the other side. So now let's go on to verse 11. Look at verses 11 through verse 15. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And so the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. In other words, we don't need to go. We've already told you it's dangerous to go back there. Why would we need to go and just wake him up? Can't you just let him wake up on his own. And then Jesus speaks plainly, John says. Verse 13, now Jesus has spoken of Lazarus' death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And you see again and again in this section, we're seeing things that we would never expect, and Jesus is saying things that make us say, what? Like there in verse 15, I am glad that I was not there. In fact, N.T. Wright says this in his comments on this passage. He says, God doesn't play games with us. Of that I am quite sure. And yet his ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. But this story is all about the ways in which Jesus surprises people and overturns their expectations. He didn't go when the sisters asked him. He did eventually go, although the disciples warned him not to. He spoke about sleep, meaning death, and the disciples thought he meant ordinary sleep. You see, Jesus needs to be listened to. He needs to be watched. And where we think we understand what he's saying, let's just keep on listening. Let's keep on following, and the meaning becomes clearer the more we follow. But that last thing he said there in verse 15, he said, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. In other words, what you're going to see when we get to Bethany will help you to believe even more firmly. Now, we're going to jump ahead to verse 45 of John chapter 11. And we know what happens in the interval here. They arrive in Bethany, and Martha runs out to meet him. Then Mary comes out to meet him, and they go to the place where Lazarus is buried, and Jesus raises him from the dead. Then, verse 45, after Lazarus has come forth out of the tomb, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. They had never seen anything like this, and they say, we believe in you, Jesus. So Jesus is driving towards something greater. There's more than just raising a dead man. There's more than just raising a friend, Lazarus. There's some big things here that Jesus wants them to understand. And so let's look at a couple of verses again as we try to put this together. What is it? What is this larger plan of God? Go back to verse 4, chapter 11, John 11, verse 4. And there again, Jesus heard it. He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. And now we understand it would not mean Lazarus would remain dead. He would be raised from that dead condition. But it would be for God's glory. But not just that. He also says in that verse, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So God will be glorified. The Son of God, meaning Jesus, will be glorified. And now go down to verse 15. In verse 15, again, for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. And so there's the third idea, that this will help the disciples to believe even more firmly, and they're going to need it. They are really going to need it. In fact, you could go on to John chapter 21. We'll not read that right now. But in John 21, verse 19, Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die. And notice the terminology that we find there, the death by which he would glorify God. You see, God's glorification, that's what the larger plan is all about. To glorify God, to glorify the Son of God, to strengthen the faith of the disciples so they can glorify God. This is much more than just raising Lazarus from the dead. So now let's take that principle and let's look at it for ourselves. What is God's larger plan for our lives? What is God's larger plan for our lives? Now, you know, we're all about plans, right? I have a scheduling app on my smartphone. Before that, I used to carry one of those day timers or pocket planners. And you probably have something like that, a calendar on the side of your refrigerator, and you write in there the appointments and the things you got to go to, all of that. We're all about planning. We plan our vacations, our daily schedules, our houses, our retirement. Is there something larger that God wants us to grasp? Beyond what I want and what I'm planning, is there something more that God wants me to realize? And if so, what would that be? And that leads us to an idea that you find throughout Scripture. It's called the overarching plan of God. The overarching plan of God. That is, sometimes people's plans are suspended. They are put aside. Kind of like we know right now in this difficult time we're living in, right? But God has a plan. He has a will. And the question is, are we willing to submit to it? Go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 17. Isaiah 8 and verse 17. Isaiah has just heard a very disturbing message from God. Earlier in that chapter, God talks about the Assyrians, a very dreaded nation, a cruel nation. And they were headed their way to Judah. And God says in this message, they're going to overwhelm Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he says the floodwaters, so to speak, would come up to the neck of Judah. In other words, you're going to think we're gone. And that actually played out just that way with King Hezekiah. But it's a very disturbing revelation. And so what does Isaiah say? Lord, you can't let that happen. No way. Don't let that happen, Lord. What Isaiah says in verse 17 of Isaiah 8 is this: I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. That is a statement of submission, of faith, of trust. Life is going to be all upside down. But Lord, I'm looking to you. I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm confident. You know what you're doing. You find a very similar situation in Micah. Micah chapter 7 and verse 7. Micah was somewhat the contemporary of Isaiah, but he's looking at a different scenario, but equally disturbing. He had said earlier in verse 2 of that chapter that the godly has perished from the earth. In other words, the people of Judah were just so rotten, we might say. They were not concerned about justice or righteousness. And he's just so upset by it. And yet listen to what he says in Micah 7 and verse 7. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And again, you see, it's a very disturbing situation. It's not the way it ought to be. But I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to let him work it out the way he knows is best. I'll be patient as I wait for the Lord. And isn't that what Martha and Mary had to do? They had sent word to Jesus. They said, Lord, you need to come. Essentially, they said, you got to come now. And yet he didn't. By the time Jesus got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. But they saw when Jesus did arrive, power unlike anything they could have imagined. And they were strengthened by that, just as millions of us have been strengthened by that account since it happened in John chapter 11. And think about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. It begins with something very thrilling for Paul. He was taken in a vision to the third heaven. And he got to see things that were just beyond description. But then he said, to keep me from being over arrogant about it, over excited about it, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. We just know it was painful. And Paul says, I want this gone. He says, beginning in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So what does Paul do? Lord, would you reconsider? I'm going to keep on begging you. I'm not going to let this die. Paul didn't react that way. He said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Have we thought about that in our situation? We're weak in some ways. We're weak in that we can't get out and do the things we once did. But a lot of us are realizing, what were they anyway? Were they really all that great? And if we're given time to get back to the Word, to get back to our relationship with God, if we're driven to our knees to beseech Him more than we have been in a long time, should we not rejoice in our weaknesses? Because then we become strong. You see, God's ways are not our ways. His timetable is not our timetable. And while we wait longer than we think we should have to for His response, let's submit ourselves to Him. Let's say, "Lord, Your will be done." You intervene when You think it is best, when You see lessons have been learned, when people have been turned away from things they shouldn't have been pursuing anyway. Lord, You do what You think is best. Going back now to John, let's look at chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 31 and 32. And this is Jesus Himself. How will He respond when His world is about to be turned upside down? And here they are, they've been enjoying the feast of Passover, and Jesus has washed the feet of His apostles, and now Judas has gotten up and he's left. And in Jesus' mind, He can hear the clock ticking. He knows that the events are now beginning, which are going to end with Him dying on the cross. Torturous, horrible events. And Jesus could have said, "Guys, we got to go. We got to get out of Jerusalem right now. Get your stuff. Let's get going." He could have fled. But listen to what we find there. John 13, beginning in verse 31. "When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once.'" It was going to be a painful path to glory. But Jesus, above anything else, wanted to glorify God. That is the plan for all of us, to glorify God. Not that our schedules get back to the way they used to be. Not that we get to eat out in our favorite restaurants the way we always did. Not that we get to go shopping whenever we want to go, or go to family gatherings and hug and, you know, shake hands. The main plan is to glorify God. One more time in John 11, verse 16. After Jesus has said, "We're going back to Judea," they try to talk Him out of it. "No, we're going." Verse 16, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with Him.'" Thomas is called Doubting Thomas, and he had doubts, like any of them did. But Thomas showed incredible faith here. I mean, he knew there's a good chance if we go back to Judea, they're going to arrest Jesus, and we probably will be arrested too, and who knows what's going to happen. But he said, "I'm going. Even if we die with Him, we're going to stay with Jesus." Again, quoting from N.T. Wright in his comments, "If we go with Jesus, even if it's into the jaws of death, we will be walking in the light, whereas if we press ahead arrogantly with our own plans and ambitions, we are bound to trip up. 'I am the light of this world,' Jesus said twice. Are we going to follow Jesus, even when it looks like we're walking into the jaws of death? And can we really sing that song we often sing, 'Glorify Thy name'? even if it means dying for you, Lord. What an amazing Lord we serve. And what a powerful lesson for us, not just at the moment of death, but as we live our daily lives. And I'm wondering, are you a follower of Jesus? Don't you see how powerful he is, how loving he is? Don't you need that kind of friend, that Savior? If you've not yielded your life to him by confessing your faith, turning away from sin and repentance and being baptized into him, we urge you to do that now and call us. We'll wait for you. We'll help you get it done tonight. If you're away from here, we'll help make arrangements for you as best we can. Let's do what needs to be done. And as Christians, if we've wandered away from the Lord and we've not been glorifying his name, we need to repent and pray for forgiveness. If you need prayers for sins as an erring Christian, email me or Tim Haywood or Greg Ryan. Let's get those prayers out for you, whatever we can do to help. Make your decision tonight.